So let's begin with prayer before we get started. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word and the testimony of your servants, the apostles. Help us to understand more about you from their testimony. Father, we ask for you to give us your spirit to blow through our lives and point us in the direction you want us to go. We thank you for these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen.
Acts 25 and 26. Paul before Festus. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the men, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his consul, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid the respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face, and he has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the men to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, all of your gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Paul's defense before Agrippa. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth, up which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the regions of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began taking one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Well, thank you. Are there any comments or questions before we get started? Things that you observed as you were going through this? Might be a note before we get started further on this. Pretty big mistake. What do you mean? Yeah.
So he didn't have patience or something. He didn't wait long enough, or I don't know.
I always like to believe that God put him up to that, to appeal to Caesar, to go to Rome. I think that that's the providence of God.
Any other thoughts on this?
Doesn't it seem like it was really about Agrippa and Bernice hearing that? It was, you know, like the other people in the room. It wasn't about Caesar. It was about him talking to the people who understood the customs and the laws and the prophets. And, you know, so God was getting that message to those people. Isn't that what that was really about?
Yeah, that's a good observation. It'll be a good thing we'll be getting into further on as we go. Any other thoughts? Well, one of the things that we brought up here just at the beginning was the idea of, was this a fatal blunder? One of the things we had talked about back in chapter 21, when we were broaching the subject, that was the time when Paul was there with the folks in the temple. And that was the idea, was Paul pandering to the Jews at that point by going along with this thing that Yaakov or James had said that he should do to be a definite sign to folks that he was not preaching against God's law. And so the things that he was talking about were, you know, meant to be understood in context of what he was saying. So that was kind of the thought that some people have had over the centuries on this, is that was Paul making a big blunder because of the general interpretation that people have taken of some of his other letters, that what he's advocating, it's really quite interesting, because even today, some people seem to have the same problem that was going on in the first century in understanding what Paul was doing and what he was saying. We'll be getting to that as we get into Paul's letters, starting with Galatians here shortly. But it still seems that that idea persists, that what Paul was talking about was basically two separate groups of people. You know, that there's the things that the Jews and the believing Jews did and would continue to do with their faith in Messiah, and that there would be things that the believing people of the nations, aka Gentiles, would do after their belief in Messiah. So that has been something that's come down through time. That was even, as we've been reading through Acts, that was prevalent in the first century, that thought was going along. That's how Paul got into trouble there, Acts 21. And as you could see here in, when we went over Acts 24, what kind of really got started with this issue that brought him before Felix and Festus and now Agrippa, was this idea that he's preaching against things that God had instituted. So this question still doesn't seem to go away down through time. And it's one of those key reasons why Peter cautions people that sometimes people... It's interesting what Peter mentions, that lawless people will twist Paul's words to their own destruction. Because if you don't take Paul in context of not only who he was as a faithful witness of Yeshua as Messiah, you'll start coming to all kinds of conclusions about what he said that not only contradict what Yeshua said, but also what Paul himself said. So thus, you either have a consistent Paul or an inconsistent Paul. And we'll be looking at that more as time goes on. But here's another key example of this, is that was Paul foolish in appealing to Caesar? Because what was, it even brings us up in this chapter, chapter 25, as to why he appealed. But we also saw that back in 24 and how he ended up there before Felix. Is, remember, the death threat that he was under, why Paul is in this prison, first under Felix and then under Festus. The reason why he's there was because they sent out this group of people to kill Paul as they were moving him from one place to another. So that's why he ended up in the jurisdiction of Felix to begin with. And so here under Festus, the same thing is going on again. And Paul has got this worry that they are, and you saw this here, that they are planning to do him in yet again.
Well, Paul, being a Roman, knew all the rules regarding Roman citizenship. And he also knew that God had already told him, you will address Caesar in Rome. So appealing to Caesar was not, to me, is not a mistake. It was part of Paul's plan all along. All he needed to do was to appeal to the right person. Well, God's plan, same thing. To appeal to the right person, which would be to Agrippa and Festus, to appeal to them, because they're the ones who could carry it out, as opposed to appealing to some Jewish priest, which wouldn't carry it out. So I don't see it as a mistake or anything of that nature. That was the intention all along. I think Paul knew that was the intention all along.
Yeah, because he was told as much.
Yeah.
In several different ways, he was told that was the way he was going to be going. And you can see down through time, and we'll get into this in the next couple of chapters, but his trip to Rome was also a great testimony of who was actually at work in his life and through his words. So the trip to Rome was not just a throwing away his life. It was really a big part of the message that was going forward. So again, we see in these two chapters, same old things are coming up. We see that here he is under Festus and another plot to kill Paul. Now, down there, in starting verse 13 of chapter 25, we encounter King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. So, get this, Festus just installed as the new procurator, as we talked about last time with Felix. History records that he went out and it mentions that it was kind of a disgraceful removal of him. He made a real big mess in Judea. Lots of uprisings and such. And the interesting thing is that Agrippa, as we talked about before, was basically an in-law of Felix. And Bernice was even closer than that. It was his sister. So definitely quite a bit of interesting relations going on. And there are other historical connections between Bernice and some other Caesars and such that came down through time. So this was definitely a quite worldly connection that Agrippa had. But yet, as Paul emphasized here, that Agrippa knew. He knew the things that were not only going on, that had been going on with the mission of the apostles. As you remember, we're talking about 20 to 30 years, about 25 years by now, since the time of the resurrection and that first great Shavuot after the resurrection. So this has been quite a long time period. And Paul has been, he's made a few trips by now throughout good portions of the empire and had been spreading this around. And these things were filtering back to Jerusalem about what was happening out there in the different parts of the empire with the synagogues abroad. Now, it's interesting, again, we have this idea that there's no legal grounds under Roman law to bring charges against Paul, which is interesting because under Felix and under Pilate, these were not basically blowovers. You know, down through time, they were kind of given grades by their superiors on how they kept the peace. And you can see that here, that they were wanting to make peace with the Jews. He's a new procurator in town. So basically throwing them a bone by throwing them Paul. So it was a sense of trying to win points, so to speak, and keep the peace with Judea and things going on in Judea by having Paul, I guess you could say, interrogated, really trying to get down to some sort of insurrection behavior that he was advocating, because the Romans like to tromp upon that very, very fast and very hard, as we saw under Felix, that he stomped on this guy called the Egyptian in history. So, as we see this thing coming forward, then Paul makes his defense, starting in chapter 26. And again, is recounting a lot of the parts of his life, really kind of another good once-over of his experience. As he's presenting his defense, he's calling upon the fact that he's no dummy regarding the Torah, talking about he lived as a Pharisee, strict Pharisee, talking about his he was a persecutor of the believers of the way, and he recounts his encounter with Yeshua on the way to Damascus, and that a part of this encounter was this mission that he was to receive to go out into the nations and to take this news about the coming of the kingdom of God with power and with a great Messiah presence of Yeshua himself. Now, the interesting thing that you see there in 26:16, there's this comment as Paul is recounting this encounter that he had, 26:16, and here he is referring to what Yeshua is saying, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you." And we've talked in times past about some of the things that he appeared to him. And we mentioned one of those earlier, is that he would be going on to Rome eventually. So that was one of the things that was communicated to him down through time. But the point here about get up and stand on your feet, it's maybe a bit of an arcane and reference here, but do you remember someone else, a prophet, who was told to stand on your feet? There's quite actually several prophets told this, but you remember any offhand? You know, Gideon? Remember Ezekiel was one of them, and Daniel, after one of his visions, told to get up and stand on your feet. Now, what's kind of interesting here is that the word for stand up in Greek is stemi. Now, what is resurrection? Anastemi. So, it's the idea of a great standing up again, as a standing up again. Now, it is kind of interesting, though, that what you're talking about with the prophecy, the Valley of Dry Bones, that God breathes life into it. You've seen ideas of coming back from the dead, both in a literal and in a physical sense of this, where Paul was going off in a different direction, kicking against the goads. You know, a goad is kind of a spur of the time, something to spur on, and kicking against the goads, obviously that's an agricultural term about an animal that doesn't want to move or doesn't want to respond to the stimulus you're giving it, in other words, pain, so it's responding and reacting against it. So it's interesting as we get into what Paul is saying to Agrippa later on, is the goads, the spurs that were coming to the people of Israel here in the first century that should have gotten them moving and did get quite a few moving, but should have gotten more moving. These are things that the prophets had said. And Paul was someone who had needed a huge goad in the idea of blindness for a period of days to get moving past that point. Something also interesting to note is in verse 20 about this message, declaring both to those in Damascus first and also into Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the nations, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. What? That seems to go a bit counter to one of the common views of what Paul was saying, was that once you have faith, then, you know, pretty much you just go on with life and completely disregard what you have been shown before. Some people take it to that extreme. However, you know, when we get into the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, we see that that's that argument that Paul has to really clarify, because, you know, Romans is kind of like the final draft and the compilation of a lot of what he brings up in various letters. And something that he develops over a long period of time is this idea, you know, so do we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And when he starts talking about the mercy that God extends here. So the idea of performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's quite profound, because if you are to actually repent in the sense of how it means of teshuvah, of turning around, do you actually live your life? You know, Paul is saying, live your life as if you are turning around. You know, if someone was to see you where you were going before and how you were going afterward, after your encounter with God, are you acting as if you're turned around, going in a different route? Would someone even know that you had any sort of encounter with God and that God is changing your life? It's really kind of an interesting concept, this deeds appropriate to repentance. We'll get into that more when we talk about the idea of concepts that have come on under works of law, because that factors in there and various views that people have had down through time and what they think Paul's talking about in that regard. But we get down to the heart of the matter in Paul's defense that he gives in verses 22 and 23. He tags us on that one of the things that he was saying was stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, if you have a King James Version or one of the more literal versions that notes which words are not there in the original, some things to note there is the idea of what we have, for example, where you might have that, you know, that the Christ was to suffer and that. So these are kind of connected, two points. And if you think in English, the word that and that are two things that are connected together. So these are the two things that he's going, the two major ideas that he's connecting to this. So when you're thinking about this, this is saying that from the prophets and from Moses, what comes after that should be found in both of them. It should be found in both of them. Which is the point that he gets to at the end of chapter 26 when he says, look, you know, you believe the prophets, don't you? So these are things that should be found in there. You know, down through, you know, really for several hundred years now, we've had some major objections to Yeshua as the Messiah from Judaism. Some of the big ones would be that the Messiah would not suffer, that the Israel was really the suffering servant foretold in Isaiah, suffering for the salvation of the world, that the prophecy of this healing that you see primarily there in Isaiah 53 and latter part of 52 was really talking about the fulfillment of the exiles and the punishments of Israel throughout history. And the healing's coming when Israel is returned to the land several times. Another big objections are that if Yeshua were God, he couldn't die. Yeshua couldn't have been the Lamb of God because the sacrifices God commanded from Israel were animals and not humans. The Torah forbids human sacrifice, specifically of children, which was the way the Canaanites worshiped their deities. So, that comes to the point, is Paul asserting then that the prophets and Moses, i.e. the Torah, are those things that are taught in there? You know, so tackling the first one, you know, would the Messiah suffer? A great passage that we have is Isaiah 50. So if you want to turn to it, we're going to read a few passages here so that if this question ever comes up, and if you ever talk with Jews in any length of time, they're likely to come up. Isaiah 50, starting in verse 4. So verses 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. And it'd be good to, just as a review, to take a look at that great passage that we have in starting in Isaiah chapter 52 and 13, going on through chapter 53. Because this is really when Paul's making the statement, both in the prophets and in Moses, you're going to find these things, these very important things that come along. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For we grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was not pierced through for our transgressions. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So there's a great backdrop that we have as we look toward some of the things that the prophets say. Now, this is, of course, following several chapters there in Isaiah, starting in like in verse chapter 40 and moving onward to this discussion of the servant. Now, one of the things we talked about before is that many of these things that you see there relating to the servant and even describing Israel's relationship itself are things that are very intertwined with things that the rabbis down through time had seen as connecting not necessarily to Israel, but also to some sort of messianic period going forward. And this is one of them, because there are some things in here are spoken of in the third person that are things that are beyond what someone, a physical person, a man, could be doing. One question would be, would the Messiah die? And one great passage that we have in there, and it's wonderful how these things blend together, because we'll see here that one of the great passages that we have both in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22, the latter of which was quoted extensively by the apostles, especially relating to the death of Messiah and coming resurrection, was related to Psalm 22. A passage here from Psalm 16, starting with verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in the pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, one of those key things you'll see in there is something that is quoted a few times throughout the in Acts and also in some of the letters of Paul, is this idea that there in verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, something you might have noticed when you're going through the Hebrew Scriptures is that you have these what's often called as a parallel between one phrase and the phrase that follows it, or the phrases that follow it. Sometimes they say the same thing, but a slightly different way to help explain it. Or they contrast it to give you kind of an idea and then the opposite idea of it. And they can sometimes help you understand one passage. If you don't understand what that means, the next passage will be amplifying it or contrasting it to help you kind of get that idea. So you can see a little bit of that in this phrase, that passage there in verse 10. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Then would either build upon or contrast with, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now the phrase there in Hebrew there in verse 10 talks about this Holy One. The word there is a chassid. You might have heard of Hasidics or something like that. Well, it comes from the word chesed. You might remember the word chesed, meaning kindness. Sometimes it's loving kindness. Sometimes compassion. Sometimes with the word rachamim, but sometimes you get this idea of kindness also, or piety. And chesed, where you see it used without throughout Scripture, is the idea of someone who is a kind one or a pious one is often how it's described. Now, it's what's interesting in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this, which if you're looking for in the Septuagint, it'll be in chapter 15 of Psalms, not 16, because the way it's numbered. But in that one is where you have the phrase Idin Diophthoron, which is what you would have see later on as the idea of sea corruption or sea decay, sea rotting. Because in Hebrew, you have the Li'arot Shachat, which is Shachat is often the pit, the pit where it goes into. So the Shachat is paralleled with Sheol, and Sheol seen as the grave there, and Shachat is often an idea of a pit. So in the Septuagint, that was seen there in the first centuries before first century is the idea of seeing decay or perceiving decay, seeing rot, rotting, a breaking down of something. And that's what comes through in the passages where this passage is quoted, like in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is speaking there at Shavuot there in the temple. He uses that phrase, the Septuagint version of this, and so does Paul when he's speaking in Acts 13 in Pisidian Antioch when he brings up the same passage. Now, it's interesting when you see the way that Peter and Paul, and actually Stephen as well, when they made their defenses and why they were defending what they were saying and making an appeal in the places where they were going, speaking to people who actually knew Israel's history, when they would make these appeals, they would bring up this passage, and both Peter and Paul referenced this psalm, you know, to illustrate that this prophesied return of the Davidic Messiah would be something that would be embodied first in Yeshua, because David was still in the grave and ultimately rotted. He did see decay. So, in a sense, is what you're seeing here in this first part is that they're making this connection. Like, for example, in this psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 16, this is something that the apostles drew upon to make this connection, that the Holy One would not see decay, or see the pit, would be another way to say that. And we see that also in something that when Paul is quoting this over in Acts 13, he expands upon this even further, starting in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So now you can kind of understand the idea of why Paul was kicking against the goads. God was sticking there with the poker of the prophets and the Torah in the sight of Israel, and it was something that was unbelievable. Unbelievable. Now, depending on what kinds of glasses that you have on, you can look at this thing that Paul is talking about and take it in a completely different direction. You know, for example, when he was talking about freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. You know, and that was something that he expands upon in the letter to the Romans, which we'll get to. This idea that you get, you know, freed from God's instructions and then you're free. You're free to do whatever you want. Kind of that discussion that we had about everything is permissible. Kind of going more towards the Epicurean idea of life, going after whatever suits your fancy. But it's interesting to note there in what Paul is saying is that the Greek word that's used here, diakeu, for freed in both cases, is talking about, and depending on your translation, it could say justified. Your translation might say justified. Because literally it means declared to be righteous. So, you think about substituting that, and you know, for example, the view that you might have about what Paul's saying, if you were to substitute declared to be righteous, and through him everyone who believes is declared to be righteous from all things, from which you could not be declared to be righteous through the law of Moses. Because also, what he's talking about, forgiveness of sins, through him is forgiveness of sins. That in there is the Greek word aphesis, which literally means to be dismissed, released, or pardoned. So if you were to substitute those words in there, that through him is the pardon from sins. So you connect pardon with the ideas of declared righteous, basically declared not guilty. You get a sense of what great thing is talking about here. And it kind of brings into context when you're talking about that condemnation came through the law, because the law of God is the standard to declare you righteous or not righteous or that sort of thing. And when you're compared to that, oh, that's a pretty high standard. Especially as Yeshua clarified the understanding of quite a few provisions in the Torah, is that it's a much higher bar than some of the people had there in the first century. You know, the idea, especially like adultery, where, you know, it's not just something that you're doing, it also involves your mind, which you should get, because coveting is also something of the mind. Yeah. Murder, as you see there in Proverbs, is compared with slander and gossip. So that's something also that starts in the mind. So you get this idea there that there is this great thing that is happening through the death and resurrection. So when we keep seeing this again and again and again through Acts, is that the resurrection, so important. It's hugely important. So as we go on in this idea, looking back at this passage that we had just seen in Psalm chapter 16, it's interesting to note that this particular usage of chassid is chassidcha, which, if you know Hebrew, that means your chassid, your pious one, your righteous one here. Now, as you look throughout the Bible, chassid's used a lot, often in the plural, relating to what we would actually in Greek. They use the same word that they use in the apostolic scriptures for what we call saints. It's the same word that you would use in that. But this idea of, you know, your pious one, you know, you could assert, well, that this in context of Psalm 16, well, that's referring to David, not Messiah. Because, I mean, as it says here in the earlier in that passage, well, you know, it says David trusted in God, that he was at his right hand, and so that his flesh would also dwell securely. But the problem comes in is that the other place where chassid cha is used, the other place, and that's very important because it gets us to where we had just studied today in the Torah with, you know, Moshe and the rock and the places that we were looking at. Because this passage that we first start out with to get to that passage that we were talking about with the rock and the water is Deuteronomy 33, starting in verse 8. Now, if you recall, this is the part where the prophecies are going forward for the different tribes as they're getting ready to enter. This is the last days of Moshe before he's going to die. And he's passing along these great prophecies going forward. And this one in particular is for Levi, which is very important as to why it's for Levi. Deuteronomy 33, starting in verse 8. Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, to your Chassidcha, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Oh, where did we hear about that? Exodus chapter 17. Who said, of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your counsel. They shall teach your ordinances to Yaakov, and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him, so that they will not rise again. Now, as you look at this, okay, this is talking about to the tribe of Levi and your godly man. Now, who do you think they're referring to? High priest. First one would be Aaron. So it's really quite interesting that he's talking about, you know, that I did not consider them. Now, we talked a little bit about on the concept or the connections there and the duties of a priest, and especially the high priest. Now, at certain points there, when they're consecrated, and especially during the days of their consecration, what can they not do? What are they directed not to do? Say what? Dead bodies? Dead bodies of who specifically? Relatives? You know, like what they're talking about? Father and mother? Acknowledge his brothers? So in context of Aaron, be, you know, would be Moshe himself. Did not regard his own sons. Now, Aaron's two sons were definitely quite, I would say, incorrigible. Yeah, they definitely had a fire lit under them, or in them, I guess. Oh, but where you can see that this is not specifically talking about Aaron is where it goes next. For they observed your word. Well, not really, can't quite say that about Aaron's two sons after quite a while. And they kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Yaakov and your law to Israel. So you see those great two houses that you see show up again and again and again and again throughout prophetic time. And they shall put your incense before you and the whole burnt offerings on your altar. So you got this idea of the Urim and the Urim and the Thummim. Now, what's interesting is in Exodus 28, where you first see these things show up, the thing is called, what they go on, these ideas of figuring out judgment, they call this the breastplate of judgment. They go on the breastplate of judgment, and the high priest, at this point, it's Aaron, is supposed to wear them over his heart as he's bringing judgment of Israel before the Lord. So as he's appearing before the Lord, this breastplate of judgment is to be over his heart. Now, today we talked quite a bit about Massah and Meribah, and this event shows up again and again and again throughout Scripture. In Numbers 20 and Deuteronomy 6, they keep referring back to this pivotal moment. Because we talked a little bit about Massah, which the root meaning of that is quite bizarre. We have it as test, but literally it's like melt, dissolve, liquefy, deliquefy. Yeah. They always talk about people turning to jello. Well, that's a kind of the bit of testing that was going on there. And we mentioned today why that was. Remember what it was that they said? What they said about God? And if you don't recall there, they were asking him, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? That is really quite a testing thing, because they were putting God on trial at that point.
And they lost their case.
Kind of hard to win a case against the judge of the universe. So, and as we were talking about before, Meribah, one way to describe that would be a place of strife. So you have a place of liquefying of the people, liquefying them, breaking them down, dissolving their appearances. They were brought to the breaking point. And basically, there's these great moments throughout Israel's history where they were basically said, who are you going to believe? Who are you going to trust? And even at this point, you had Moses at the breaking point. These people are going to stone me, as we talked about. Now, this connection is not coincidental that we saw there in Deuteronomy 33. That connection that you saw, this your Holy One, that the connection that's made there in Psalm 16, what we see there, the other usage of it in all of the Hebrew Scriptures is here in Deuteronomy 33. That connection is not coincidental. Because Peter referred to Yeshua as the Holy and Righteous One. When he did his first message there on Shavuot, and then did a follow-up message where he healed the guy that was crippled, he referred to Yeshua as the Holy and Righteous One there in Acts chapter 3. Now, Paul, when he was writing to believers in Corinth, paralleled Yeshua and the incident of Meribah. Now, you might often remember this, and I know as well, you probably remember this great passage. You probably remember First Corinthians chapter 10, 12 and 13, which goes, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." But what's interesting is what precedes that, starting with verse 1 of chapter 10, because that makes the connection there to the Holy One, this Righteous One of Israel. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers," okay, we've got this context here, "our fathers," he's writing to Corinth. So these are a mixture of not only Jews, but also what we would call God-fearers who have also believed in Yeshua as the Messiah. "So our fathers," speaking there of Israel, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." And that's, of course, you remember that's in reference to the golden calf. "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And then we get into those great verses. "Therefore," so it's like, okay, given all this history that God has given us down through time, now what do you do about it? So, basically, be careful if you think you're standing, because you can fall. No temptation, no matter how bad things are getting, is so bad, because God will provide a way out. And the things that he mentioned already recounting Israel's history. What were some of the ways out? Remember what some of these ways out were? We've gone through some of them already. Starting first with the golden calf. What was the way out of the golden calf? That was another one of those who's on the Lord's side moments. You know, the Levites, the tribe of Levi mostly went that direction. Others went that direction. So that was a great moment. Who's on the Lord's side? Who do you trust at this point? And the serpents. Remember how that way out was. The serpent, the bronze serpent on the pole. Simple. You know, you're dying. You've got these obvious effects of the effect of poison. You know, You know what the physical effects most likely are going to be. You're going to die. So now you get the same. All you got to do is, you know, I always get this vision of like just basically like falling out of the tent, maybe crawling out of the tent and looking towards the pole. That was it. Trusting that this thing on a pole was going to have some sort of value for your later stages of death. So these things, the way out, thus, can seem unbelievable. Just as this great thing coming forward of Yeshua as Messiah to Israel. That seemed unbelievable. What are you talking about? That the Lamb of God is a man? That God Himself would be involved with this on earth? Going through this as the Lamb of God? Are you crazy? But remember that a lot of the messages that the prophets gave seem crazy. And a lot of things that that God told them to do to convey this message sound crazy. You think about some of those poor prophets and what they had to go through in delivering their messages. That what seems crazy can be the way out. Yeah. That was something also that was a message, you know, for the people of Israel. Which is kind of interesting in Jonah and of itself. Because you think about that prophecy was not only to Nineveh, but also to Israel itself. And you can see that a bit with the struggle that Yonah himself had with this. Because here, a whole huge, horrible nation, as Assyria was known to be quite barbaric. Nineveh is a quite barbaric city. Yet they would repent. And Israel would have prophet after prophet after prophet, you know, sometimes literally going through the meat grinder to deliver the message. And they just, it was a roller coaster relationship. But one of the interesting things that we're talking about here as Paul is making this point with the believers in Corinth is the prophet Nehemiah noted this connection between the bread from heaven and the water from the rock. So remember this connection that we got going here. Your Holy One, your Righteous One, connected to High Priest, connected to Meribah, Massah, connected to, as Paul is making note here, about some of the bread coming down from heaven. For example, in Nehemiah, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So, give them bread from heaven, Exodus 16. Water from a rock, Exodus 17. And then later on you see this great command to go into the land. Even when they're big, powerful people that you're going to have to face, God is going to give it to you. Even when it looks like a ridiculous and impossible task. So one of the things that we see there of the spiritual food that Israel had, well, literally, it was bread from heaven. There, we saw that as we were going through last week with Exodus 16. This bread from heaven in manna. But also, we see that this spiritual food was also something, everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. As you see there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And referred again in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So, taking that a bit further, that every word, everything that proceeds from the mouth of God, the words of God coming forward, as the Devarim Elohim, going forward. Now the word who became flesh there that we see in John chapter 1, he made the point that he was the bread that came down from heaven. And as you look forward into John chapter 6, this was a terrible lesson. I mean, we're talking about connecting the righteous, your righteous one, God's righteous one, with the high priest of Israel. This connection with Yeshua as being a bit of the connection with manna. You see that these people were questioning Yeshua, saying, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. That is, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, then he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And we see that also with the author of the letter of Hebrews. And he makes this point in the latter part of chapter 7 and chapter 8. He makes this great point, talking about we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now remember, with that great prophecy that was there in Deuteronomy 33, that this righteous one, your righteous one, was going to be wearing the Urim and the Thummim, which is described there as the breastplate of judgment. He was to be over his heart to carry the decisions about Israel to God and back. And this is described as this high priest being this interaction between us and God, continuing on. Now, one of the things that we see often repeated is from Psalm 22, which we've gone on with quite a few times through as we're going through the Gospels. But the most incredible thing to think about is that your righteous one, the righteous one of Israel, was what was being presented. Here Agrippa is hearing this. Paul apparently knew that he was well versed in the prophets. Paul apparently knew he was well versed in the Torah, and saying, "You should know this. This should be plain to you." We've already seen quoting from the Torah and the prophets quite a lot about the characteristics of Messiah. Now, when you think about it, that was quite unbelievable for some of the things that were thought about what the Messiah was going to be in the first century. Now, at the point of where Agrippa makes this, you got two great reactions to this. Something that you wonder if Paul was sort of thinking about this when he later was saying that that the cross of Messiah is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block for the Jews. You might have been thinking about this because what was Festus' reaction? "You're nuts! You're crazy! What are you talking about?" Because if he was just came in as procurator of Judea, maybe he knew a little bit of what was going on, maybe he didn't. But obviously thought Paul had lost his mind, because Paul was obviously very educated. He says, "Well, you obviously know your stuff, but you're crazy." Because I mean, think about what Paul had already endured at this point. He'd been sitting in prison under Felix for 2 years. And presumably, since we're having this great state visit here from Agrippa, that it was pretty soon after the changeover between Felix and Festus that this event here is taking place. So at least 2 years sitting in prison. Festus doesn't have anything actionable under Roman law to charge him with. "You're sitting in prison for 2 years? I've got nothing really to charge you on? You're crazy. You're crazy to be sitting in jail for this." But to Agrippa, you look at that. Remember Felix? He got frightened after talking with Paul a lot about these same things. Because Felix, because his wife was a Jew, and said that he was well familiar with the way. So well familiar with the way would mean well familiar with the history and the writings of Israel And the message there that Yeshua is the Holy One of Israel is this great Messiah coming forward. So Felix apparently knew that and came to the point of being frightened.
I love the fact that at the end of the day, Festus had nothing more to write on his little scroll than he did before. At the end of all this, I don't know how long it took for Paul to do this, but at the end of it all, he still had nothing to say to Caesar as to why he's sending this guy over.
Yeah, other than he's crazy.
Yeah.
But you see also Agrippa's reaction to this. There in verse 28 of chapter 26 of Acts. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian?" The point was that Agrippa didn't need a long message. He apparently was well, Paul thought he was well familiar enough with the prophets and Moses to know what he was saying, to only drop references to what he was referring to. It kind of echoes something that Yeshua was saying, that, you know, it doesn't matter. People don't need major sort of signs such as someone coming up from the dead. If they're not going to believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe someone rising from the dead. Even though the resurrection itself was a great message of the power of God. Because God was bringing people both literally and spiritually from the dead. He did that with Paul. And he was doing that with people who were hearing that message and believing what seemed to be impossible. So, when we see this come down in our time period, I guess the question that we all have to reach at some point is that what do we do with it? What do we do with the message that's brought to us? About, as we were talking about earlier, about deeds that kind of in conjunction with repentance. Is this something that God is changing in your life? Because remember that passage that Paul quoted from Habakkuk. It's really quite a startling thing. Because this talks about something that is more than just a physical, just recitation of knowledge. Because these are something that is going to happen in your life that you just may not know where it's going to come from. Paul, it came out of this light that just met him. He had a task, he was going to Damascus, and he was going to carry it out because he thought he was doing what God wanted to do, what it wanted him to do. Suddenly he realized that the very thing he was trying to fight against is the very thing that God was trying to do. So one of the great things that we can pray for is that we are never in that position that we're fighting against and working against the very things that God is trying to do. So, some of the great lessons in there that, in that sense, that we could be goaded on and actually respond favorably when God pokes us. And that we're also paying attention to what God is saying. Because the prophets and the Torah were speaking loudly to the people that were actually listening to the Spirit of God. Because, you know, in the end, you can be educated up one side and down the other. But if you're not listening to God's word, you know, you're going to end up like, almost unfortunately, like a lot of theologians who see the word of God as just something interesting to study, something fun to play with your grasp of linguistics, play with your grasp of history and such. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you so much for what you've presented through your apostles, your prophets, and your servants. Father, we ask that you change us each day, that people will see the good works that come out of us and praise you because of it. That we can see that each day that you're taking us farther than we were the day before. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, that we don't have to guess about who you are and where you're taking us. Because we can be sure that the end point where you're going to take us is better than where we started, no matter how terrible it looks like along the way. Father, help our unbelief and help our faith at points where it gets shaky. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.